We're going to begin a study and look at the book of Revelation this morning. How many of you find the book of Revelation to be a challenge to you? Everybody's nodding and raising their head. Well, we'll hope to relieve some of your fears about the book this morning. I was telling Brother West yesterday how much I've enjoyed my reading and studying of this book as of late over the past several weeks. To be honest with you, I don't even really recall what drove me into looking and beginning to read and study the book a couple months ago. But the more I read and the more I got into it, the more I fell in love with it. And I pray that through the introduction of this and then through another basic intro message next week that you'll begin to see a glimpse of the wonders of this book and the glory that it brings to the church and concerning our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But we're going to look specifically at the first three verses this morning, which we've already read. And again, this message will be an introduction. So Revelation is a book that's in our day and age is quite challenging. And I think that it's quite challenging, not because of the nature of the book itself, as much as it is a lot of the teachings that have centered around the book. And so we'll dig in and discuss and talk about some of these things. But I want you to take a moment to kind of rewind yourself to the mid-1980s, for those that were around at that time, to early to mid-80s. And imagine a young man sitting on a bunk inside of a small wooden cottage, reading Revelation with several young men around him, and coming up with some of the most wild and fanciful imagination capabilities possible. That these locusts are actually helicopters, and this is actually a tank, and this scenario is actually this, this great, earthquake that's going to happen in Los Angeles. Great fanciful interpretations. The reality is that's a real scenario that was me. And if I rewind myself to sitting in a bunkhouse at a church camp back in the early 1980s to mid-1980s, I can literally recall sitting on that bunk with my Bible open, and I had that Bible, and I could probably go pull it off the shelf today, open to Revelation, and I probably have certain verses highlighted from the 1980s where this conversation was taking place. And we came up with some wild scenarios. And one of the interesting things is I began to think back on that. I wasn't alone in my thought process. We actually had help from the camp staff. So the counselors themselves, joined in. Here's an example, Revelation chapter 9, verses 7 through 9. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. Everybody knows what that is, right? That's obviously a helicopter, right? obviously, right? I can literally remember discussing this for hours and being told that this is John's way of describing what he's seen because he doesn't have any other way to put it. And without realizing it, I then began to take that hermeneutic and apply it to everything else because that's all I knew. And that's what I was told. I would take John's words and manipulate his words from the first century to fit that into the 21st century context. And so I would look around at current events and I would look around at things that are happening and I would say, that's what John's talking about here. And the funny thing about this is, I'm sitting here diving into some of the deepest interpretive challenges within the book of Revelation, and yet I had absolutely zero idea that the book was written to the seven churches of Asia. How in the world am I going to take on pieces of this book as a young man, and I don't even know who the book's written to? That's because we're drawn to the fanciful. We're drawn to the imaginative. We're drawn to these scenarios where we look and we say, oh, I really want to understand what that is. But if you really want to understand Revelation 9 and Revelation 12 and Revelation 19 and Revelation 20, you must first and foremost start with the fact that this book was written to seven churches in Asia, and that the book had a meaning for those churches when it was written to them. And we'll dig into this a little bit deeper, but it's unfortunate in the fact that the most common approach for readers of Revelation is, number one, they add an S to the end of the book, which is a pet peeve of mine. It's not Revelations. You know, it's, you hear folks all the time say, well, you know, in Revelations. No, it's Revelation. It was a single revelation given by Christ to John. And in the book of Revelation, the most common approach for readers is to look at the book as 100% future. That it's all futuristic events, things that have not yet happened. And there is likely no other book in the Bible that has fostered such imaginative or fanciful interpretations. I can't think of anybody saying, oh, well, when Paul says this in Romans, he's talking about something that's going to happen in the year 2027. No, we take Paul for what he's writing. But those two books do have completely different literary genres, and we'll talk about this because it's important to understand this as we look at the book. As we get into the book, you probably have read some of these things. You have, you know, the Battle of Armageddon, right? You have the four horsemen of the apocalypse. You have the great dragon, angels warring in heaven. Now, Joshua, let me ask you a question. You're probably not reading what you're supposed to be reading right now. Am I right? Yeah, I'm completely right. See, I know these things. So, Joshua, since you like to read, what if I told you that there's a book in the Bible that deals with some of the greatest wars and battles, some of the bloodiest scenes you've ever seen, blood flowing up to the bridles of horses? Would that catch your attention? You know, you've had this book in your home and in your room and in your lap most of your life, and yet you've paid no attention to it. What about angels warring in the heavens? What about multi-headed beasts and multi-headed dragons being slain? The multitude of wars and battles, multi-headed beasts and creatures and dragons, the list goes on, and it causes the human mind to stir with anticipation. What are these things? Who is this talking about? Because everybody knows who the great harlot of Babylon is, right? Anybody know? Anybody know that that's the Pope? The papacy? Did you know that the Westminster Confession has actually elevated that to a confessional status? In the Westminster Catechism, chapter 25, section 6, says that the papacy is the harlot of Babylon, says that the Pope is the Antichrist. So this book is not without controversy, and is not without some very, very imaginative scenarios. But on the other side of the imaginative is reality. Right? And when we look at the other side of this imaginative scenario, because most of what you and I have heard and understand about Revelation is actually brought to us by the context of what's called futurism, which is a very prevalent view in modern day, that everything in Revelation, when you read Revelation, how many of you, be honest, how many of you, when you've read something in Revelation, you start thinking about, what is it that I've seen in current days, or what in the future might that be? Right? That's called futurism. You by default, by your lens of interpretation, just based on what you've heard, you automatically now are reading that book saying, this has to be something that's going to take place in the year 2030 or 2019 and beyond. That's called futurism. But on the other side of this imaginative futurism are those who refuse to read the book at all. There are those who read it with this futuristic mindset, and there are those that have said, you know what, this is way too much for me, I'm not even going to take it on. How many of you are in that camp? I've been there where I've began to read the book, and I'm like, I read something, and I'm like, I do not understand what this is talking about. There must be some special anointing that you have in order to read this and understand what it's saying. And so if that's kind of where you are, know that you're not alone. In fact, one of the greatest men to walk after the apostles as far as biblical interpretation it would be that of John Calvin. You know, John Calvin being one of the greatest minds that we've had for biblical interpretation in the lifetime of our existence, a post-apostolic age, right? So getting into the Reformation with John Calvin and Martin Luther and these men who kind of kicked things off. How many of you know that, you know, John Calvin's written a lot of commentaries? You won't find one on Revelation. And it's said by certain scholars that John Calvin had actually stated that he could not write a commentary on Revelation because he did not yet feel that he fully understood it enough to commentate on it. And so even John Calvin himself has not approached in detailed commentary this great book. And again, to be honest, there has been a long period of time where I found myself in that camp where it just seemed too daunting. I felt as if you needed some type of special giftedness or special anointing to be able to read this book. But then there's also the folks who have read the book and feel that they have a pretty good handle on it, and they write some of the most nonsensical things that you could ever possibly imagine would come out of Scripture. And for me personally, I would like to publicly thank a man named Dr. Kim Riddlebarger, who has helped me tremendously in understanding this book from a distance approach. We don't know each other personally. He's actually a pastor in Anaheim, California. But, you know, through a lot of book reading, through a lot of blog post reading, a lot of listening to him, he's helped me tremendously. And what we've seen in the study of the book of Revelation is over the past, say, 30 to 40 years, we've gotten much more detailed studies and accounts and writings on the book than we ever have in previous generations. And I think part of the reason for that is because we've come to understand through archaeology and through the science of things coming out. Remember that archaeology wasn't even a science when John Calvin was writing. Right? Archaeology had not yet come to existence. We did not have the plethora of Greek manuscripts that we have now that John Calvin could take and draw from. Right? So as the languages, our understanding of languages has progressed, our understanding of first century context has progressed through archaeology and through studies and through manuscripts that have been discovered, we've been able to do better literary studies of this book and get a better understanding for what's being said and have a greater understanding. And so there's a statement that Dr. Riddlebarger makes about many of the commentaries on today's market, in which he said, we would be much better off had commentators taken John Calvin's approach and simply not written anything at all about Revelation, because there is so much stuff out there that is absolutely flat out wrong, and that it does more harm to the community trying to understand things, because now you're well, is that right? Well, is that right? Well, you know, well, that must be right. There's a lot of confusion that gets introduced. So due to all of this fear and confusion regarding symbolism and apocalyptic nature of Revelation, I want to spend some time going through the background to establish a baseline of approach to the book. So before we jump off into the text, and those that know me know that typically I start off with an exegesis. We go right into the text. But because of the confusion around Revelation, because of the fear of approach to Revelation, I want to give a little bit of background about the book itself and about us as a culture and as a society and how we need to approach this book to get a proper understanding of it. So we'll look at the first three verses later on this morning. But the focus is to establish a method of understanding so that you can be confident in your own ability to read and enjoy this great book. Now, first things first, let me give you a very basic, simple understanding of the book. It's a great summary by Richard Bauckham, who says, Revelation is a book about Jesus Christ's victory over Satan and all his allies. As John describes the redemptive drama on earth from a heavenly perspective. So, basically put, Revelation is this. It's the story of Jesus Christ's superiority and victory over Satan, his adversary, and our adversary. Not just Satan, but all of Satan's allies. All of those demons and fallen angels, they're destroyed too. And guess who wins? God wins, Christ wins, and the church wins. That's the story of Revelation. In any way that you approach it, in any hermeneutical lens that you use, it doesn't matter. At the end of the day, what you discover is that Christ wins and the church wins. Right? So that's a very basic premise. But let me give you a few quick facts on the book. Number one, it's written by John the Apostle. Right? So John is exiled on the island of Patmos. He's in trouble with the Roman authorities. The Romans exile him to Patmos, which is a small island, a prison, like a prison type island. He's exiled there, and while he's there, he's given a vision from Christ, and he writes the book of Revelation. This is likely written in the mid-90s of the first century, so probably 94, 95, 96 AD, somewhere around in that time frame. I'll talk about the fact that there are people who hold to a much earlier writing and dating of Revelation. I do not ascribe to an early dating. I ascribe to the mid-90s consortium. It is the last book written and included in the canon of the New Testament. So it is the final book written and given to us as part of the New Testament canon. So another important fact is that despite its reputation, get this, think about this. Despite its reputation for being hard to understand, full of futuristic events, you're fearful in even trying to approach the book, I want you to think about this for just a moment, that Revelation is perhaps the most sensical book, the book that would make the most sense for you as the New Testament church for a couple of reasons. Number one, it is the last book written to the church. Think about that. This is after Christ has been gone for 60 years or so. You're well into a second and third generation of Christians. This is written by the last living apostle. So by the time the book is written and then it's pushed out to the seven churches of Asia that it was written to, it's quite possible that John is now dead and gone. So you're now reading a book that basically is written on the cusp of the post-apostolic age. So there are no more apostles living, walking upon the earth. We're actually reading a book that's written to an age of Christians that's post-apostolic. That's where you and I live today. We live in a post-apostolic age. And we're dealing with the only book of the Bible that's written in the post-apostolic age. So the relevance to us is there. It's written to a group of Christians who never saw Jesus face to face, likely. Maybe a few of them, elders, did. But this is the seven churches in Asia. You know, modern-day Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey in that area. This is not the church in Jerusalem. This is not the church, you know, in Judea. In Galilee, in the northern portion. This is outside of the region, right? So evangelistic work has had to take place for the book to get there. And John is writing this in the late 90s, you know, to churches that have already been established by the apostles in earlier missionary journeys, probably Paul. So when we look at this book, there's an understanding here that this book is the nearest to us from a timeline perspective, and would also be the final prophetic voice from Christ. How many of you, if I said, I'm going to give you an opportunity to hear the final revelation of Jesus Christ, how many of you would be excited about that? I want to know, what is it? What is the last thing that Jesus had to say to His church? It's revelation. It's this book. This is the summary. This is the culmination of what Jesus Christ, from His throne in glory, the final words He will give to the church that's canonized, that's issued and declared by an apostle, the final word of the apostle, and delivered to the church proper, is this book. Now, does that begin to cook your cornbread a little bit? Begins to get you a little bit excited about, you know what? What does this really have to say? And as daunting as this book might seem, learn to see it from this perspective. Learn to see that this book was written to a group of Christians who were very similar to you, living in a post-apostolic age, living in a time that was now long removed from when Jesus actually walked the earth, living in a time that says this is the final authoritative voice from heaven to you. The people to whom John was writing are living in a fallen world, just like you. The people to whom John was writing were suffering severe persecution at this time. Severe persecution. This is about 30 years removed from Nero, the emperor of Rome. And if you know anything about Roman emperors and Nero, Nero's the guy that blame the burning of Rome on the Christians, would light his gardens at night with Christians on stakes. Very, very disturbing. And so this is about 30 years or so after Nero's death. But the reality is, the stigma that had been placed on the Christians by the Roman Empire was great. And the church suffered great persecution for a long period of time because of this. How many of you know that cannibalism is illegal? Does everybody understand that? Does everybody know that? Does everybody know what? Does everybody know what cannibalism is? Yes? I'm glad the toddlers know. It's good. We'll talk about that, families. So, you know, for those that don't know, consuming our human brethren, right? To eat. Think about this. To eat of their flesh and drink of their blood. Imagine a group of people going by night into another family's home and coming out several hours later talking about how they had partaken of the flesh and drank of the blood. Imagine the rumors as they begin to swirl throughout the Roman communities who were pagans, who were open to many gods and all kind of gods. But they were not open to that. And said, hey, there's a group of people beginning to meet. They call themselves the Christians and they're eating people's flesh and drinking blood, saying that it's the blood of their God. You can imagine the confusion. And the persecution that there ensues, like now we're going to arrest you, we're going to put you on trial for cannibalism. You're now an occult. Right? And that begins to follow these Christians. And it gets broader and broader. But this is a group of Christians who likely had never seen Jesus in person, especially the most of them, and they were trusting Him by faith while they endured great wrath and persecution from the world in which they were living in. And because this letter is written in the post-apostolic age, these visions and symbols are meant for us just as much as they were meant for them. And we must strive to have an accurate understanding and an accurate application of these things. And so let's break down the book in a brief sense. Number one, there are several literary forms found in this book. And by literary forms, we'll talk about those, but first and foremost, it's an epistle. An epistle just simply means letter. This is a letter written from someone to someone. This is from John to the seven churches of Asia. So it's an epistle. It's just simply a letter. But not only is it an epistle, Revelation is also apocalyptic. And this is perhaps where a lot of the confusion begins to come in. Because apocalyptic uses visions and symbolic language by definition, right? This is what apocalyptic means. Now, if I ask you to define apocalyptic, or if I ask you to define the apocalypse, what do you think of? The end times, right? The apocalypse means it's the end. But what if I told you that that is actually not what apocalypse means at all? I'm going to define it for you here in a little bit, but note that part of the literary genre that Revelation falls into is apocalyptic. It's an apocalyptic genre. That simply means that it uses visions and it uses symbolic language. Now, first and foremost, symbols should never be taken literally. Right? Symbols should never be taken literally. When we see that there is a great, 12-headed beast, understand that that's a metaphor for something. Right? How many of you realize that Revelation talks about the chaining of Satan, the binding of him? We don't expect that there's going to be a chain with giant links the size of this church building that are going to be stretched 100 foot with Satan, this giant beast, with an anklet on, where he's physically chained to this massive chain. That's not what we anticipate. We understand that that's figurative, that that's symbolic. So if you look at the book and say, well, that's symbolic, and that's a vision, that's a metaphor, and that's, he's using some symbolism there, and he's using metaphorical language here, then at what point do you go, oh, but here, that's literal? So first and foremost, as you approach the book, understand that symbols should never be taken literally. And about these symbols, understand that symbols should always be interpreted by the eyes or through the eyes of the author. Who is the author? John the Apostle. Who is John the Apostle? He was a Jew. He is going to have an intimate understanding of the Old Testament. He was raised as a Jew. He's going to understand Jewish literature. He's going to have been raised up in the synagogue. He's going to have been listening to the priests and the rabbis teaching and reading from other apocalyptic books. Did you know that there are other apocalyptic books in the Bible? Daniel, Ezekiel, right? So they're going to be looking and listening. John's looking and listening at these teachings and has an understanding of what apocalyptic writings are. And so as he's writing his vision that's being given to him, we must interpret that through the lens of someone who understands the Jewish and literary cultures. We have to interpret this book through the eyes of John, who is writing from a perspective of a Jewish background, knowledge of the Old Testament, and simultaneously with the backdrop of the Roman Empire. It is very difficult for us to take the book of Revelation and drop it into the United States of America in the year 2018. You are not a Jew. You did not grow up with rabbinical teachings and going to the synagogue. How many of you have an in-depth understanding of the Old Testament prophets and writings? John does. How many of you have the backdrop of Rome's empire upon you? John does. How many of you have a clear understanding of what it meant to be persecuted as a Christian in the first century living under the Roman Empire? John does. Right? So we begin to understand this from John's perspective, specifically just a few years after Nero's great persecution. That has to be part of the context. A third point about the apocalyptic nature: number one, symbols are not to be taken literally. Number two, they should always be interpreted through the eyes of the author. And number three, John draws from other apocalyptic literature. He uses the same types and shadows as are found in Daniel and Ezekiel. And in many cases, John will refer to the types and shadows of the Old Testament, and it's now our responsibility to look closely and find the fulfillments of these Old Testament passages in light of the revelation of Jesus Christ, because we know that all Scripture has its fulfillment in Christ. You see, there are too many times where people read Revelation with a strict futurist view. And this is perhaps the trap that most of all of us have fallen into, is that we read all of these great cosmic events as being future events, and that there is and will be a back and forth struggle coming sometime in the future between God and Satan. But remember that John knows and has been an eyewitness to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, in which Satan's head has been crushed. Amen? The victory is won. The victory is final. It is consummated. So there is no doubt in John's mind that Satan has already been defeated. So there must be part of our lens. This must be part of our lens and how we read the book from John's perspective, knowing that this is already a final thing, that Satan is already destroyed. Satan is already lost. However, there is also another reality that we have to take into consideration. There is also the perspective of a real and genuine struggle that goes on between Satan and Christ's church on a daily basis. Then and now. So Revelation is apocalyptic, right? Full of symbolism, full of visions. We have to figure out, how do we interpret these visions? How do we interpret these based on who John is and what he's writing to us with that background and that backdrop? Another point, another genre that Revelation falls into is the fact that it's prophetic. There are parts of Revelation that are prophetic in nature, that talk about events that have not yet taken place. The second coming of our Lord. The great judgment of Christ sitting upon His throne, judging the living and the dead. Right? Those things have not yet happened. So Revelation is also prophetic. There are certain future events that are foretold in advance. And John, now get this, John is not writing for the purpose of detailing the future. This is where everybody kind of makes the mistake, is they approach the book and say everything that John is talking about has to be a future event. But the reality is, John is not writing. His purpose is not to detail the future. He is writing to give hope to the seven churches in Asia who are enduring great persecution. Right? So if you put that into perspective, it gives you a greater understanding that there are these seven churches who are being greatly persecuted by the world and by the empire and by those around them. And John is writing to them. God has given him a vision. Christ has spoken to John and said, go tell my people living in a post-apostolic age who are suffering greatly that I have won. And I want you to show it to them in such a grand way that they will have rest, that regardless of what they have to endure on the earth, that they will know that I have won the victory. And I will show you this in multiple ways. Like, that's an amazing concept. Now, as we dig a little bit deeper into these methods of interpretation, I want to give you the four common ways of interpreting the book, just so that we can level set what they are. Number one, what I've pretty much been talking about, is the futurist perspective. The futurist perspective, these are four forms of eschatology. Now, not four forms of eschatology proper. Eschatology proper, as a broader sense, is talking about the study of end times and how you view end times. We've done that study before where we talk about things like amillennialism, premillennialism, dispensationalism. We've talked about some of those things in the past. But here, we're talking about eschatological understandings specifically concerning the book of Revelation. Right? So first and foremost is the futurist perspective. The futurist perspective is that most of what is written is future-facing or has yet to happen. And this is what drives most of the wild and fanciful speculation. If a major earthquake happens, what does Revelation say about earthquakes? Right? That's the big one. It says that there's going to be this great earthquake. Right? If a great war breaks out, if something happens in Middle East politics, people start trying to read these events into Revelation. How many of you know people that look at current events, they look at what's going on in the news, and they instantly say, well, Revelation says. That's a futurist. They're looking at the world around them, and they're trying to read that into Scripture. Does anybody know what we call that? When you take your view and your perspective and you read it into the Bible, that's called eisegesis. Not extragesis. Eisegesis. It means you're reading into the text something that you want to be there instead of letting the text speak for itself. There's eisegesis, I'm reading in, and there's exegesis, that I'm letting the text speak for itself. Right? So instead of letting the text speak for itself, people look at what's going on around them and they try to read that into the Bible. They try to find it. How many people have seen the guys who have said, the end of the world is coming on this date at this time? That's a futurist. I mean, hands down, that is a futurist. That is a futurist view, a futurist perspective. That if you rely on everything that's going on, you can figure it out. Because it's all future events. Now, these are the people that, again, monitor the news feeds. They spend every moment of every day trying to plug in doomsday scenarios. There's websites, there's blogs, there's TV programs, there's movie lines. I mean, if you've seen the, what was the End Times movies that came out? Left Behind series. Right? All of the stuff that's happening. You know, talking about the rise of this Antichrist in Europe who's going to be of going back, basically, it's the rise of the Roman Empire, right? All of that dates into the futurist perspective. And they all believe that these things are found in the book of Revelation. So that's the futurist. Second is the preterist, preterism. Preterism is actually it's a view that's actually on the rise in the Reformed Church or in Reformed circles. Preterism is an eschatological view that views Revelation as all history past. That is, that Revelation is talking about events that have already taken place and it's completely finished. The preterist believes that Revelation depicts the struggle of when Rome sacked Jerusalem and destroyed the temple and overturned things in 70 AD. It is the polar opposite view to the futurist. It's as if this is kind of where, you know, you talk about the pendulum swinging. You have the pendulum swinging to the extreme on one side that says everything is future, and then you have the pendulum swinging with the preterist saying, nope, everything has already happened, it's already passed. It's already done. There's no future aspects to the Bible, to this book in the Bible at all. The word preterist comes from the Latin praetor, which actually means past. So that's where the definition itself comes from. But this is actually a growing view, but it fails to uplift the fact that a large part of Revelation actually deals with the second coming of Christ and the judgment that is to come. So they negate that aspect of things. Third is historicism. Historicism for a long period of time was the large and dominant view. It perhaps, between futurism and historicism, excuse me, those two probably are still the majority of held values, of held understandings of the book. But historicism associates biblical prophecies with historical events. Think of it as a timeline or a mapping. You know, we have the timeline of history back here on the wall in the fellowship hall. Imagine if you were to read Revelation and then overlay that with a map of world history and say, oh, this is this point in time and this is what happened and that's that vision, and so we put a pin in it. And then we move a few years down the road and we see another historical event that happens in world history and we say, oh, we interpret that vision to be that and we put a pin in it. And then we move on and on and on throughout history from the time Revelation was written in the first century all the way up until modern day. Now, historicists, they tie the symbolic and metaphorical events in Revelation with actual people and actual historical events. This became popularized at the turn of the Reformation in the 15 and 1600s. And this is why the Pope becomes the Antichrist. That's a historicist view. The harlot of Babylon and the Antichrist as an individual viewed as the papacy or the Roman Catholic Church, that's the historicist view. That is a point in time, a point in history. Someone came to power, someone rose. We can align that with a vision in Revelation. We put a pin in it, and we're done. Now we move on to the next one. Right? That's the historicist view. It's this view that brings about the Westminster Confessions of Faith, Article 25:6, which says this, quote, "There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ." Amen. "Nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof." Amen. "But is that of Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition that exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God." I do not disagree with that statement. I agree that the Pope and a strict adherer to the Roman Catholic Church and its indulgences and sacraments is of the spirit of Antichrist. But the Westminster Confession takes it to the next level and says it's not just the spirit of Antichrist, that is the Antichrist. That is the person, that is the individual. Fourth and final, we have the view of idealism. Idealism is the camp where I've slowly come to be a majority view holder. I think there are still aspects of each of these views that are attractive to me. But I think idealism, if you were to pin me on something, is probably where I would fall. And the idealist says this, that the view of Revelation is all symbolic. This eschatological view understands the visions within Revelation as depicting the Christian struggle that takes place the entire period of time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. So that entire age, all of what is written is symbolic of that age and is talking about this age and period in which we live. So this eschatological view is an understanding of the period of time between Christ's first coming and His second coming holistically. Dr. Ritterbarger puts it this way. He said, "Each vision is describing the same period of time, but from a different perspective or a different vantage point. Each vision with a different theological theme or emphasis." Dennis Johnson from Westminster Seminary puts it this way. "Each of these visions is like looking at the same scene from a different camera angle." I've heard and read about another analogy, which is probably more aligning to me to help me understand. And all of us have probably at some point watched a sporting event on TV. In our day and age, we have the benefit of watching, say, a football game. And we see a play that takes place, and we have a view from the press box up in the center of the field, looking at the field holistically from one side to the other. We have this wide-angle lens where we can see the whole game going on at the same time. And then a play takes place on the far right-hand side of the field, and we can see that play taking place, and it looks one way to us. We can say, oh, this person was aligned in this position, this person was aligned in this position, the play took place, and this is what happened. But then, We have the ability of going to a different camera angle and looking at it from the backside and saying, oh, I can see a little bit more of what's happening now. I can see that not only did that player do this and this player did this, but those four other players were in this position and did this, this, and this. And so as we begin to think about it from a replay perspective in our world, or looking at it from different angles, we're watching the same event. We're watching the exact same game. We're watching the exact same period of history, that period between Christ's first coming and His second coming. But yet John is giving us visions from Christ, looking at these events from different angles and seeing different perspectives of what's actually taking place. So the idealist holds that Revelation is not displaying strictly future events, that's the futurism, nor is it displaying strictly historical events, that is the preterist. Neither is Revelation a map of just overlaying historical events, which is the historicist. Idealism views the visions as symbolic and as a picture of the ongoing reality of the struggle between Christ and Satan, the church and Satan, throughout the historical time or the historical age, which is the church age. With this as a baseline, we can now move into the first portions of the text, the first three verses. Now, as we get into the first three verses of the text, we get to understand this a little bit easier. The first verse, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. Now, first and foremost, Revelation starts with a priority statement. Right? This priority statement is a precedence which sets the theme for the entire book. So when you read Revelation, if you turn over to Revelation 20 one day and say, I'm just going to start reading right here, or if you turn over to Revelation 19 or 12 or 14 or wherever it is that you land and you begin reading, keep this one thing in mind. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the revelation of Him. This is Him illustrating to you who He is. Right? This is the theme, the revelation of Jesus Christ. These opening words are actually where we get the realization of the apocalypse, that this book is of apocalyptic nature. How many of you in your Bible have headings? How many of you have, if you have an older King James, typically you would see this, you would see the apocalypse of John. Sometimes you see that in the heading of Revelation. The word revelation itself, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The Greek word for revelation is apokalypsis. That's where we get the word apocalypse from. This is the only time the word apocalypse in the Greek appears in the book of Revelation. It's the only time. So think about that. Now that you understand the word apocalypse, what does it actually mean? In English, how do we translate it? Revelation. To bring understanding. To bring clarity of thought. Right? So these opening words are actually where we get the word apocalypse from. Apocalypsis, which means to uncover or to reveal or to make clear, to unveil to someone. So when you hear the word apocalypse, what is it that you normally think of? The four horsemen, the battle of Armageddon. How many of you actually now understand when you hear the word apocalypse, you instantly now go, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That puts how you read this book in a completely different understanding. The word apocalypse, by the way, is not foreign to the New Testament. How many of you know that the word apocalypse appears throughout the New Testament? Do you know that? Think about it. What does the word apocalypse mean? To reveal. The revelation of. So when you hear the word, where you often thought of the four horsemen, the end of times, the destruction, you see, this is what false interpretation does to our thinking. It gives us a false lens. We come to false conclusions historically if we're not careful. But when you look at this word throughout the New Testament, in fact, it's actually used 18 times in the New Testament. The word apocalypse is used 18 times in the New Testament. 13 of those times is used by the Apostle Paul. Let me give you three examples here. Romans chapter 2, verse 5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. You see the word apocalypse? When the righteous judgment will be apocalypsed. When it will be revealed to you. Galatians chapter 1, verse 12. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. I received it through an apocalypsis of Jesus Christ. A revelation. 1 Peter chapter 4. So this is not just Paul. We also see in Peter's writing, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13. But rejoice in so far as you share in Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. Now, pay close attention to 1 Peter chapter 4, because this is one of the driving indicators that has given me such joy to where I want to kind of bounce and jump and get excited about Revelation. Because once you begin to understand that Christ is being revealed to you, how many of you want more revelation of Christ? You want more revelation of Christ? Let me tell you, brothers and sisters, dive into Revelation. Because it in and of itself, it is the final revelation given to you of who He is, of His glory, of His majesty, of His Godship, of His part of the divine Trinity, of His power, of His might, of His redemption power, of His saving power, of the demonstration of His grace, of the keeping of His promises. All of that is found in Revelation. And as we look at this, and we baseline this, and we get an understanding of this, and we look at what Peter says, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. We're talking about seven churches who were suffering in the first century. That you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. And so when you get a glimpse of the glory of Christ, when you get a glimpse of the revelation of who He is, when you're feeling down, when you're feeling depressed, when you don't know where to go, you say, life is horrible, I can't deal with this anymore, people are trying to kill me, they're trying to persecute me, they hate me, I'm being oppressed, I'm being suppressed, I've got all the oppression that's going on in the world against me, and the reality is, I look up, I can look at Revelation and see the grandeur and the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ. That's what Revelation does. And so when you begin to understand it from that perspective, you begin to understand what Peter says. He says, you might be dealing with suffering, but you can rejoice when you see the revelation, the apocalypsis of Jesus Christ. Because you know that regardless of what you're going through on this earth, it is finished. Isn't that a great understanding? So let's go back to the text. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His servants, the things which must soon take place. The theme of Revelation is Jesus Christ. He is the theme, the revelation of Him. He is the Son of God, the second person of the divine Trinity, the Savior and Redeemer of sinners in the world. But let's also take note of how His revelation is broken down. In this first verse, we see that God gave the revelation to Christ, the Son, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him. And Christ is to show His servants, those who follow Him. And note that Christ is to show, which means to give a vision of. So visions, these visions will be given. And what does it say about these visions? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show to His servants the things that what? Must soon take place. Not things that are going to take place thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of years down the road, but things that are going to soon take place to you, seven churches of Asia. Right? This kind of begins to flip the futurist aspect on its head. God the Son has been given the responsibility of revealing. And we see once again where the Son submits to do the Father's will. Have we seen that before in Scripture? The Son submitting to do the will of the Father? John chapter 12, verse 49. Jesus Himself says, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has Himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak." And we see this clearly culminated in the first verse of Revelation chapter 1. God gave the Son something to show about Himself. It's also established in the opening words that God is going to show the things that are going to soon take place. And by John's use of the word "show," we can immediately conclude that visions, apocalyptic nature, visions and symbolism, are going to be part of what's put on display. And look at the second part of verse 1. He made it known by sending His angel to His servant John. Now here we see a stark contrast between Jesus Christ, who is the revealer. So we have Christ, who is the revealer. We have an angel. And by definition, what is an angel? A messenger. Note this. This is a part of confusion for many people in the world. When they see things happening with angels, they oftentimes confuse angels as being the revealer. An angel is never, anywhere in the Bible, an angel is never a revealer. They are a messenger for that which is being revealed. God is the revealer. Christ is the revealer. He may dispatch an angel to take the message, but it's God who is the revealer. So we have, in one verse, God, Jesus Christ, who is the revealer, an angel who is the messenger, and John, who is the servant, or the recipient of that which is being revealed. This opening verse indicates that Jesus Christ has a twofold purpose in the book. He is both the revelation, and He is also the revealer. He is revealing Himself. The whole premise of the book, in the first verse, is Jesus Christ revealing Himself even more fully to the church. He is the author and the sender of the content. But not only is he the author and the sender, He is what the message is about. And this is where the book really draws me in, right here. We all look to Christ's birth, right? As a baby, we get excited about this Christmas time and what that means with the birth of our Savior, and rightly so. We look at His death as that a point in history where salvation was accomplished. His death on the cross, the shedding of His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And we receive that and we understand that. And so we always get excited about the baby who was born and the man who died. Amen? Rightly so, right? The God-child came into existence, Emmanuel, God with us. And then that God-man took on flesh and He was born and He lived a sinless life and He was crucified on a cross for the forgiveness of yours and my sins. And amen, we get excited and we praise God about that. But guess what? It don't stop there. He is on His throne right now. And the revelation that we get of John is John looks up and he sees the full glory of Jesus Christ sitting on His throne. And you don't see this little baby, and you don't see this weak, frail man crucified on a cross. You see the God-man of Jesus Christ in Revelation. You see all power and all majesty and all might. When we get a little bit deeper into the text, John will begin to display what he sees as Christ. Long flowing hair, eyes of fire, a tongue as a sword. I mean, just this magnificent display of not a little baby and not a crucified man, but a glorified, powerful Savior. Verse 2, who bore witness to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. And so in verse 2, we see John's apostolic credentials which validates the message and its authority. And now we're going to close this out. And I want you to pay real close attention to the fact that John is an eyewitness. He's the last surviving eyewitness of what's taken place in the history of Christ and His church. This is part of his qualification. In verse 2, he's giving you the fact that I am an apostle and I am an eyewitness, not just to this vision, but I'm an eyewitness to the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the miracles. I am an eyewitness to it all, and therefore listen to what I'm saying. He's giving you his apostolic credentials. And then the prologue closes with verse 3. Very interesting. Very interesting verse. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Now, there's a lot to break down here, and we're going to close it out in less than 5 minutes. But, you ever heard of a sevenfold blessing? You ever heard somebody say, well, you're going to get a sevenfold blessing? Now, the word of faith, and the, I tell you, these word of faith and the prosperity preachers, they run with this stuff. You're going to get a sevenfold blessing. Revelation talks about the sevenfold blessing. Well, there is a sevenfold blessing, but let me break it down for you. This blessing in verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of his prophecy, blessed are those who hear, keep what is written. That is the first of seven in Revelation. Blessings also is beatitude. So when we talk about the beatitudes of Jesus, blessed are the meek, blessed are the poor in spirit. Those are the blessings, right? We also see these seven blessings in Revelation. Number one is right here in chapter 1, verse 3. The second is chapter 14, verse 13. In chapter 14, verse 13, we see blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. In chapter 16, verse 15, blessed is the one who stays awake, who is eagerly looking and anticipating. In chapter 19, verse 9, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. In chapter 20, verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection, those who are born again. In chapter 22, verse 7, blessed is the one who keeps the words of this prophecy. That is, that you look to the words of this prophecy and you strive to follow Christ and His commands and His word. And then in chapter 22, verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes. Basically, the sevenfold blessing is a picture of a saved person. That's it. It's not looking to something greater other than looking to Christ and what He has done, sealing you, redeeming you, and presenting you on the day of redemption. That's your sevenfold blessing. This sevenfold blessing indicates that those who are in Christ are obedient to Christ, who long for Christ, who are at the table with Christ, who are born again with Christ, who keep the words of Christ, who cleanse themselves in Christ, will receive the promise of eternal life and freedom from sin. And that is your sevenfold blessing. And this is specifically one of the references as to why we read Scripture publicly and aloud and out loud inside of our worship services. We're commanded to. Blessed is the one who reads. So to read Scripture publicly is actually a blessing. Not only to read it publicly, but to hear it read publicly. It is a blessing. The one who reads is blessed. The one who hears is blessed. But there's a little more something here in verse 3. Note this, it's not just the one who reads and the one who hears, but it's the one who keeps what is written. And then this closing statement, what? For the time is near. For the time is near. Now, most of you have walked in with your futurist lens this morning. And when I say, blessed are the one who read the words. Blessed are those who hear the words. Blessed are those who keep what is written. But the time is near. What does that mean? What's it mean to you? It's imminent, right? The time is near. The clock is ticking down. We're at the end, and you better get it right now, because we're on a clock here. But what if I told you that the Greek word time here is not the Greek word chronos, which means physical, logical time? The word for time here is actually kairos, which actually indicates making a decision in the proper season. Think about that. So it's not, blessed is the one who reads aloud, blessed is the one who hears and keeps what is written, and you better, by God, you better get it because the clock's fixing to cut off. It's more like this. Blessed are the ones who read the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear the words of this prophecy. And blessed are you who make the decision in this current age in which you live to follow your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Blessed are you. It's a much different understanding. But that's what John is saying. Blessed are those who intentionally keep what is written, for the time, the kairos, is here. There are two Greek words commonly used for time. Chronos, which denotes physical time, calendar time as we understand it, and then kairos, which is actually used here in verse 3. And kairos describes an opportunity of time for decision making. You're living in a time of decision making. You are living in an opportunity right now to hear the word, to speak the word, to read the word aloud, to hear the word, to keep the word. You can make that decision right now in this day. So verse 3 is not saying, blessed are those who keep what is written because it's about to end. Rather, it is saying this, blessed are those who keep what is written because they recognize that it's decision-making time. To the believer, there should be an understanding of kairos. Although the end has not yet come, the chronos, the kairos, the decision-making time, is still in progress. It's still ongoing. It's still happening. We're living in this season. We're living in this age. And because it's still in progress, we have the opportunity right now to live more blessed and more expectantly. You have the privilege of being able to read the Word aloud. Someone here can say, hey, Pastor Bruce, next Sunday, I want the blessing of reading the Psalms in front of the church. And then you, the church, get the benefit of hearing the Word of God read aloud. And you get to make the decision to consciously say, I'm living in a time, I'm living in an age where I can actively act out upon my obedience and faith to Jesus Christ. And I've prayed for each of you today. I've prayed that the Lord may awaken your souls and that your minds would be refreshed with the beauty of such a wonderful book. And we're living in a decision-making age, a decision-making season, a decision-making time. You have more knowledge of your Savior now today than you did before you walked in this door. And you have more sensitivity to His return at this moment than you did before. And so I pray that you do what John wrote, that you keep what is written in the book, for the time is near. And you have the opportunity this morning to look at your life, to analyze yourself, and say, I have sins that I need to repent of, and I live in a blessed season of God, that I can repent of my sins and live fully for Him today. Did you ever see that coming in the first 3 verses of such a wonderful book that you thought you would never understand?